skipped or glossed over last week, and then we'll get into the new chapter this week. But we'll open in prayer, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Lord, it's a blessing to be with your people. It's a blessing to come here to worship you corporately, to be encouraged as the week wears us out, Lord. And we need a rest. We need to be energized and encouraged. And so, Lord, in your wisdom, you have provided for us. And so we thank you for it, Lord. We pray as we get into your word that you would just give us insight, give us wisdom, open our eyes to see things we have missed before, and that we can apply these things to our lives. And I pray you just give me clarity of mind, give me the words to say so that I might bring out the riches found in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. All right, good morning. You know, I saw all those Ford buses or minivans out there. I'm like, I'm going to have a huge class. And I was like, oh, no, it's just us. And I tell you what, I guess they've heard. Or it's an angry mob for Facebook, and they're they finally found out where I worship. Okay, so last week we were in 1 Samuel 13 and 14, and we were talking about some of the things that happened, and I had a lot of notes, and once I got talking, I got rolling, and so I hit a lot of them, but I didn't hit all of them. So I just wanted to go back and touch on that. And Lawrence isn't here because this was the I wanted to touch on some verses that actually brought him to the post-millennial view. But, well, he already knows them. So anyway, when we were talking about Jonathan and he had his 1,000 men with him and he decided to go after that Philistine garrison, and I was saying how that was his job. He knew the times. He understood his position. And God had promised Israel the land. These foreign invaders had no business in God's territory, in his nation. And so Jonathan was going about doing the Lord's work and pushing out these people who had no business being in there. And so back in Exodus 23, verses 30 and following, and Deuteronomy 7, verses 22 and following, God tells the people that they're going to go in and they're going to, you know, dispossess the land and push out these people. But he says, you're going to take the land little by little so that the wild animals don't overtake you. And so it was going to be a process. Obviously, they were going to come in. You know, they had over a million people in their nation already, and they were going to come in and start dispossessing these other nations, but they were going to grow. And as they grow, you know, as they grew, they were going to push these people out. So little by little, bit by bit, the meek were going to inherit the land, as it talks about in Psalms. And in Judges 3, God says he left some of the Canaanites there that they might learn war, you know, for the generations to come. They were going to have to, you know, they were going to have to man up and learn how to do battle, how to defend themselves and their family and defend the nation. And so God uses these different things to test Israel, to challenge them, to see what's in their heart at times. And we see how that works out. But it's also a show for them to show themselves what's going on. Now, they were supposed to inherit the land, right? The meek were going to inherit the land. That's what it says in Psalms. What does Jesus say in Matthew 5? The meek shall inherit the earth. And, you know, when Jesus goes to ascend and he says, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. You know, we read in Psalm 2, it says, you know, kings, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. The world, the fullness thereof, is the Lord's, okay? And as the bride of Christ, as the heir, we get the world. And so when we're taking authority, when we're going out and taking dominion and discipling the nations, little by little, we're going to take the land, take the world. I just want you to have that thought, that parallel of, you know, the people of Israel. That's us now, okay? That's our job, is to go out and to disciple the nations. And Judges 3, must learn war. What do we see among us still? We still see, obviously, those who are opposed to the kingdom of God. And what do we see even in the church today? Those who will bring in heresy, bring in false teachings. We must know warfare, spiritual warfare. Don't go and club your neighbor, please. Unless he's attacking someone, then have at it. No, but our weapons of warfare are not carnal. And so we're bringing down strongholds. You know, we're bringing up truth in the church. We must be prepared for war. Okay? That's our job and as families within the body of Christ. That's our job as the church, the body of Christ. We are to take dominion. So have that in your head. Have that in your head. 1 Corinthians 11:19 talks about factions among you, proving who's approved, who's genuine. Okay, this is nothing new. Don't be taken as surprised by it. Don't lose heart at the division and the controversy and stuff like that. There's always counterfeits to what is true, and so we must hold that and uphold the truth, and God will take care of us. Okay, we also mentioned about Saul's unlawful sacrifice. We talked about, and this was. And I got into that, but I just want to mention that, you know, he tries to look like he's honoring the Lord. He's giving a sacrifice, right? And yet it's contrary to what God says. One second. It's contrary to what God says is approved for, you know, as a sacrifice. He wasn't to do it. So when you do something and you try to say you're honoring God, but you go opposed to what God's word says, that's false righteousness. Okay. Understand? You can try to put on this show of religion and, you know, a heart for God. But it's false. And so that was clear here. And we're going to see more false righteousness on Saul's part in this coming chapter. So just keep in mind, you know, you can't try to give lip service to God and have your heart far from him. You're not fooling God. And most of the time, you're not going to be fooling other people. It's going to be apparent. And so I wanted to mention that. The third point I want to mention, actually, John, did you have a question?
Yeah.
Because of Saul had acted treacherously, and yet he sees the people's sin, and yet he had tempted them to sin. And the people, and you see the heart of the people, they are more afraid of man than they are of God. So Saul lays this oath down, cursed is the man who has anything to eat before I'm avenged on my enemies. He's all about himself. He's not thinking about the Lord, and he's putting an unnecessary burden on the people. And it hurts them. It hurts the victory. It endangers Jonathan later on. So he's doing all these things. And the people are more afraid of him because they can see him and they know what he'll do to them. And they're not afraid of God. God's law says you don't eat the blood with the meat. And it's very specific. It's unacceptable in the eyes of God. It's an abomination. And yet, because God doesn't zap them like Saul will take their head off, they fear man, they don't fear God. So when they're starving, they go to eat that blood. Saul recognizes that's a great sin. So he says, roll a stone over, they're going to go and cook the meat now, get the blood out of it. That was the purpose of that.
So they literally ate that without cooking it?
They were just ripping into it. Yeah, it was gross.
The thing is, when I read the word many times, I have that difficulty in that I
going over it, you know, comparing scripture with scripture. If you have a good commentary, they might give you some insight to it. You know, it seems like every Bible I've had since a kid has been a study Bible. Sometimes there's notes in there to give you some insight. But yeah, definitely, you know, comparing scripture with scripture, and then, you know, some good study materials to go with it. Well, you can always ask.
Like the answer, that comparison, where it's like putting yourself in, you're in the camp.
That'll work. Context, context, context. That's all right. Hey, no, don't worry about it. We can always get to them if they pop up. Okay. All right. Two more points, and then I'm going to move into the new chapter. So he does with that sacrifice that was unlawful, and Samuel comes and tells him, you're losing the kingdom, you know. It's not going to continue. It's going to die with you. It's not going to continue. And so what happens here, I said, you know, normally in a monarchy, it's passed down through the family line, right? So when Saul passes on, Jonathan would have been the rightful heir to the throne. And yet because of Saul's sin, and this is the idea of federal headship, Adam's sin has cursed us all, okay? Christ's righteousness has saved his elect people. So when you're under a federal head, you're affected. You're born into this country, there's good and bad that goes with that. You're born in another country, there's good and bad with that. If you're in a bad church, the pastor is a federal head. You know, it's going to go well with you or bad with you depending on how he's leading and how he's representing, you know, before God. To us, fathers, it's just Father's Day last week, we have to realize that what we do is going to affect our family for good or for bad. Now, there's grace, and our children aren't necessarily cursed for all stuff, but they will have a negative impact. And here's Jonathan, who's a godly man. He's a righteous guy, and yet he's not going to be king. In fact, he's going to end up dying with his father. And it was because of Saul's sin. So understand that the impact we have on our families, you think, oh, that's Bible stuff. No, that's everyday life stuff. These are biblical principles. This is our life. This is from the Word of God, and this is how he does things in his economy. So understand, we have a serious role as fathers. Okay, that's I read once, and I told a friend, and his jaw just dropped, and he's just like, I said, God gives us his title, Father. It's just like, oh, oh, that's heavy. You know, he doesn't have our title. We have his title. You've explained it right then. It's dead on then.
is it good enough to just say that and say, that's the way God's work? You have to be obedient.
Yeah.
You have to obey God, and that's just the way it is. Way
yeah. 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 Someone's got to set the rules, you know, and when you create a planet, you go ahead and set the rules for them. But, I mean, that is the way it is. And, you know, once you become, you know, when you're saved and you have the Holy Spirit inside you, you know, spiritually dead men can discern spiritual things. And so, you know, for the Jews, Christ was a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it's foolishness. Whoever's met Andrew on Facebook knows about foolishness and the arguments that the atheist has, and just they can't comprehend, you know, and they don't seem to get these simple basic things that we just take for granted. And it's like, no. That's the way it is. And you know, and some things are tougher even for a believer to understand. But through studying God's Word and through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we will start to see these things. And you start to understand God is God, and I'm not, you know. And certain things we leave to him. Okay?
You know, the guy who asks, is that fair? Ask him if he holds somebody accountable for lying to him.
Right.
Who's in the same situation, who's a sinner by nature. Is it fair that he lied to you? Well, no. Well, how come it's not fair for him, but it's fair for you?
Right.
And I asked him, listen, if you want fairness, if you really want fairness,
right,
you're going to have a big problem.
Right.
You know, only three things you get, justice, mercy, and grace.
Mm-hmm.
You don't want justice.
Right. You don't want justice. You want mercy.
So would you say it's fair then that...
No. No. That's what I tell my kids. Get used to it. Life is not fair.
Someone else, the thing I got was this. So remember, what you're trying to tell me is if my son goes out and steal, I should go to jail? And I'm like,
that's some bad parenting. Apparently, if you whip them, though, you go to jail anyway. So, the laws of the land.
No one wants to be. No one wants to take blame for
nothing. No. Everyone else. Exactly.
It's not my fault I robbed. It's just because my teacher didn't do this, and my dad didn't do that.
Yeah. Modern psychology. It's someone else's fault.
Yeah.
Rob? Right. Yeah. At some point, you have to, you know, knock the dust off your feet and move it to the next one. Yeah. Yeah, you're not obligated to just continue indefinitely. Go ahead.
I would add to that and talk to the person and say, nobody ever asks, was it fair for Jesus to take on the sins of the people he died for? That's not fair either, but he chose to do it. And you can have your sins paid for if you place your faith in trust in. But if that's not fair, is it? So, you know, fairness goes both ways.
Okay. All right, so we covered post-mill. Sorry, Lawrence, missed out. we covered false righteousness, and we're going to see that again, and federal headship. And you'll, that's, again, it's another common theme throughout the book, but I want to point it out because fathers and mothers too, but we have this responsibility before God, and let's never take it lightly. The last one I mentioned. At the end of the chapter, Saul was routing his enemies. The New King James Version says harassing his enemies. His kingdom, it was hard fighting the entire reign, you know, because he was not obeying God. And so God was not allowing him full victories, you know, like David would have later on. And then there would be peace in David's time at, near the end. And Solomon would have, a time of peace before he started to go off. And what I want to mention is I've been bringing up pragmatism a lot because that's the name of the game these days in modern America, the modern American church, pragmatism. And pragmatism is most dangerous when you see results. You see victory through the eyes of man, and you don't see that God is not being honored in those victories, and those victories are going to be short-lived, they're going to be incomplete, and there are going to be seeds of destruction for later on down the road. So be careful of pragmatism, because it's all over the church, and that's been something I've been trying to show people for years because it just God opened my eyes to it years ago. And I'm like, once I learned something new, I'm like, did you hear this? So I'm trying to tell people and unfriend, like, you know. But for those who hear, those who have ears to hear, and those who start looking back towards doing things biblically as opposed to man's logic and man's wisdom, they will be blessed. And I have no regrets. I have nothing but guarantee and assurance that God's way is best. Okay? So have that in mind when you see people saying, well, this is okay. God's word doesn't say you can't have this. No, that's not how it works. Okay? So pragmatism is dangerous. They got this victory that they thought, but God would have given them victory. God promised them victory anyway if they would just be faithful and obey. That's too hard. We're going to take the easy way out. We'll get a king or a president, and he'll lead us instead. We don't have to worry about all this repentance jazz, you know. Okay. And then at the end, the last verse was, and Saul saw any strong man, any valiant man, he attached him to himself. This is a powerful guy who is not walking in the spirit of the Lord, but looking for pragmatic ways to shore up his own status and his own position and make sure people are following him and fearing him. Okay, so it took me 20 minutes, but we got through last class. All right, chapter 15. I need two volunteers to read short portions of Scripture. I need one to read Exodus chapter 17, and I need someone else to read Deuteronomy from 25. But verses 8 through 16, I didn't want you guys to get ahead of me. Exodus 17, 8 through 16, I need one volunteer to read that. I got Anthony, and I need someone to read Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 19. I'm sorry, 17, verse 8. Do I have someone else to read Deuteronomy 25? What? All right. 17. 17 to 19. Everyone just follow along. 25, 17
to
19. 25, verses 17 to
19. Okay, go ahead, Anthony. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. You know?
Yeah.
Okay. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation."
Okay. Deuteronomy 25.
Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear, and when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget.
Tick tock, Amalek. God said it twice. And what do we know about when God says something once and then twice? It's a done deal. Who should know that story in the context of what we're talking about this morning? Who should be aware of this story? Saul, all of Israel. I mean, that's their history, right? And that's in the law. And so, Israel should know it. Saul should know it. And now Saul gets to go. In chapter 15, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now, go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." That's not fair. It's God, okay? We have to understand that we all come to an end one day, and we all face eternity, and God is in charge of all of that, not us. Okay. Federal headship, again, by the way, Amalek, that nation, came out against Israel. That nation will suffer for their federal head and for the decision that they did, just like our nation will suffer because of our federal heads and how they break God's law. Okay. This is nothing new under the sun. And this stuff is not ancient history. This is just biblical reality. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot. No 2,000 men here. No 1,000 men. He's going. And he's about to wipe these people out. He tells the Kenites, "Depart. You know, get away from those guys, lest I destroy you too. You guys were kind to us, and you did the right thing to us. So get out of here while you can, because trouble's coming." And so, what happened? He destroyed everyone. And Samuel said, "Just kidding about before. You got the kingdom for the rest of your life. You and your descendants, right?" No? You guys read it, right? We know the story? No. Saul goes, and in verse 7, Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. and to devoted destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, of the fattened calves and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction, just like God said, right? Just to the letter. No, verse 3, do not spare them, man, woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Nothing. The Amalekites, that's just wasteland. That was what was supposed to happen. That's what God said. So, he doesn't do that. Now, what other stories should Saul be familiar with? He should have the law. He should be well-versed in it. He should know what God expects from him. Can we think of any other times where God's word was directly disobeyed and how that worked out for people when it did? Let's go back to Moses, bringing them up out of Egypt. Moses was a godly man, the most humble man on the planet, meekest man on the planet. And one time God told him, speak to the rock. And what did he do? The first time he spoke to the rock. The second time, what did he do? Or the first time he hit the rock, right? First time he hit the rock. Second time he told him, speak to the rock. Moses was angry with the people. Hits the rock. Now, I'm guessing that God spoke to Moses privately about that. People didn't necessarily know that he was disobeying God. He struck the rock, though. He said, but you didn't consider me holy. You disobeyed what I told you. And Moses, for all his work, did not get to go into the promised land because of that one failure. Because it's a serious failure. When you break the law of God, serious consequences. You know, there's consequences if you did it unintentionally. There's more serious consequences if you did it intentionally. Death penalty. Okay? The bigger the stage, the bigger the consequences. The more blatant the violation, the bigger the consequences. So Moses doesn't get to go in on one violation. You guys know the story of Joshua and Jericho. The story of Achan. The next battle is Ai, and they go to fight Ai, and they suffer defeat. Like, what? We're supposed to have nothing but victory here. And they suffer defeat. Why? Because Achan had broken covenant and disobeyed what God had told him to do. Devote everything to destruction. Don't take anything for yourselves. He took stuff, and what did he end up doing? They lost that battle. His fellow Israelites were killed in that battle, and then he and his entire family, federal headship, were stoned to death. Okay? You don't get to just say, I know God said this, but I'm going to do that, and think that's going to work out for you. Okay? We have God's word. We are without excuse. And Saul goes and directly disobeys. It's amazing how fast time flies up here. Okay. So what happens? He disobeys. He keeps some of the choice stuff. And that's what we know. And then Samuel comes to him. Samuel gets a word from the Lord. And he says, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. God regrets. Yes or no? What? He said so. So God regrets. He changed it. He didn't see this coming. Darn it. Nothing? Nobody? No one want to comment on that? Okay, I will. God regrets. And when we read through this chapter, and I realize now I'm not going to have enough time to finish this chapter, but we'll see how far we can get and if you have any questions. He goes to Saul and he tells him, you know what? Keep moving for a second. All right. How does Samuel respond when he tells him this? He tells Samuel, I regret that I have chosen him king. He's turned away from following me. And what's Samuel's response? Ha! Told you. Told you, people. You wanted a king. I was judging you. Everything was good. I hadn't defrauded you. I hadn't taken anything from you. There's your king. Told you so. Laughing in their face. Is that Samuel's response? No. What's his response? You can shout it out. Anyone? It's the next verse. That's the next verse, right?
He's angry and he cries to the Lord all night.
Thank you. Oh, a wise young lady over there. Good looking, too. I'm going to have to talk to her after class.
Well, you're playing your cards right.
For the recording, that's my wife. That's my wife back there. They're hearing us. Like, what kind of church is that? My word. He's angry. He's crying out. He's grieved. He's grieved over this. Why? Because Samuel was a man of God, and Samuel loved the people. When he stepped down and he did that farewell speech, what did he tell these people he was going to do for them after they had done all this evil? He goes, but far be it from me to cease praying for you, for me to cease instructing you in the right way. That wasn't just lip service. That wasn't just like a nice talking point on the teleprompter and then walk away and forget all them. He prayed for Saul daily. He prayed for his nation daily. And he always instructed them in the right way. And I can tell you, when you do that, you're going to have a heart for the people that you're praying for. Supposed to pray for our enemies, bless those who persecute you, love your enemies. If you're praying for your enemy and you want what's best for them, you want them to come to repentance, you're going to have a love for them, no matter how they treat you, no matter how wrong they go. You know, parents, you know this with your children. You love your children when you see them go wrong. You still pray for them. And we should be doing that with everyone. When we're out there at the abortion mill, we are praying for these people. We're praying for them during the week. We're praying when we get there. And we are grieved when we talk to people. I had this experience yesterday. Talking to a man who's walking away from his child being murdered in the womb. And he's going to go get coffee. Praying for him. Pleading with him. Instructing him in the right way. And he walks away. And we are grieved. We are grieved. Okay? That's the right response. Okay? And this is Samuel's response. He is grieved over this. And though he's grieved, and though he cries out, God has made up his mind. By the way, just for any of those of you who are curious, we'll attach this now because we're not going to be able to get much further. He says he regrets it. And then Samuel tells him later on, he quotes from Numbers, says, God is not like man. He doesn't repent. He doesn't change his mind. And then later on it says, and God regretted making Saul king. To regret something, to repent of something, requires change. We understand that? It's like just a basic principle. You have to change something. You've got new information that you didn't have before, and so that changes the circumstances, and now you're like, oh, you know, or you just feel badly about something, so now you've changed your mind about something. It requires change. You know what God can't do? Change. He can't change. He is perfect. Okay? What this is what they call, it's a $10 word, anthropopathism. Okay? You're probably more familiar with an anthropomorphism. The Lord's hand is not too short. He can't save. Does God have arms? You know, his eyes run to and fro throughout the earth. That's scary, right? Does he have eyes? Does he have hands? Does he have feet? No. He uses human terms to condescend to speak to us so we can get an idea of his strength, his wisdom, his power. And he says it in ways we can understand. So when God is saying he regrets or he has this emotion, he's perfect. He doesn't change. Nothing takes him by surprise. Okay. I find it interesting. He says this to let Samuel know things are about to change. I mean, because God said he repented back in Genesis 6. I repent. I regret making these men. Did he know it was going to happen? Of course he did. But things are about to change. And so he's speaking to us in a way we can understand that this is what's going to happen now. Okay? Because we don't know. We don't have his knowledge. We don't know what's coming. And so he sort of explains to us. He condescends. We're like little children. You know, we can't appreciate the infinite mind of God and how he knows all this stuff. So he speaks to us in a way we can understand. But Samuel quotes scripture to say, no, he's not like us. He doesn't change his mind. This is who God is.
Talking to others about their sin, you must remind them.
But you're going to still have to pay the penalty for what you've done.
Mm-hmm. There are consequences.
And then the Catholic Church say, that doesn't seem to be the case. Mm-hmm. It's just repent, everything's fine. Like, you know, nothing bad's going to happen. If nothing bad down the road is going to happen, you're just going to get away with it. Mm-hmm.
Right. Okay. Thank you. Matthew Henry says, he does not alter his will, but wills an alteration. He goes on and says, he did not change. The change was in Saul. He had turned away from following me. But understand, God doesn't change. And praise God for that. Just trust me, if God was like us, we'd all been dead in the desert coming out of Egypt. He's just like, I will consume you if I stay with you because you're too much. But he doesn't change. He doesn't lose his temper. He doesn't act out. We talked about impassibility. That was a whole big thing. God doesn't change. He has perfections. He has attributes, but he does not change. Is there anything you want to add to that before I? Fantastic. All right. Any questions? Okay. We're going to have to close here because I'm out of time. So we covered that. I want to make sure we understood what that regret. Because someone who is new to Scripture might say, he regrets, he doesn't regret, he regrets. Which is it? Is there a contradiction here? Ha, ha, ha. Atheist talking point. No. We understand Scripture, interpret Scripture. We understand how God relates to us. Okay, so that's that. We will talk more about the situation here next week. Any other questions? Okay, we're out of time. All right, let's pray. And we'll go on to worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. Lord, your word is a light into our path, a lamp into our feet. It shows us the good and right way. And we learn from our past. We learn from our history. Lord, I pray that we would learn these lessons well and that we would hide your law in our hearts so that we might not sin against you, Lord. Pray that you'd be pleased with the worship that is to come, Lord. We pray for all those who are here who have not yet repented, Lord, that you would grant them that gift of repentance. We also pray for those abortion mills, Lord, who we pray for and we call out to with the gospel and to instruct them in the right way. And we are grieved when we see them continue on in their sin. Lord, you are sovereign and you are in charge. Pray that for those people, Lord, that abortion would be outlawed in this land, that this nation would turn to you, God, and that we would once again look to you for that which is good and right. And we thank you again and pray that you would be glorified in everything we do and say today. In Christ's name, amen.